The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles. Let's study God's Word together. We are in the Old Testament. We are in the book of Obadiah. If you are visiting with us for the first time or joining online, we are in a series called The Year of the Word, where we are walking through God's Word from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We are walking through book by book to be able to see God's promise of this woven theme of redemption from the very beginning all the way to the end. We started in the book of Genesis, and we came across this text in Genesis 3:15 after Adam and Eve had sinned, that God made a promise to the serpent, to Adam, and to Eve, and he said these words to Eve that through her there was going to be one that was going to come that was going to crush the head of the serpent. So all of Scripture is moving forward to this promise. That's the way you need to read your Bible. Like, you don't need to read your Bible just looking at a book just as a historical piece only about learning about characters and learning how you can model after them. And although we can learn from those things, the Bible is God's movement through history, how he is orchestrating to accomplish his promise to bring us the Redeemer that's going to crush the serpent's head. So even as we land here in the book of Obadiah, this little small book, the smallest book of the Old Testament, 21 verses, it's not even written to the nation of Judah. It's written to the nation of Edom. We ask ourselves the question, what is this book about? How in the world does this book fit in this overarching theme about redemption? And I want to show you that truth this morning as we look at this book of Obadiah as he writes to the nation of Edom. A key issue, a key problem that is at the heart of the people of Edom is pride. I think it's fair to say that all of us, if we are honest, would say at some point in time we have wrestled with pride. Every one of us at some point. But some of us probably know or have seen or experienced individuals who feel that they are so prideful, or they are prideful, that they think that they are better than or above the law. They think they can do whatever they want to do. They can do whenever they want to do things, and think that there has to be no consequences from them. Or there are people who think that even if they got caught, you probably have heard this phrase before, if they get caught, do you know who I am? As if to throw the card on the table that their position or their power or their money or their prestige puts them above justice. Well, the nation of Edom is a very prideful nation. And God is warning them that if they don't humble themselves from this prideful attitude, that God is going to humble them very quickly. Let me remind you of a verse that some of you probably have heard of before. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. And so as we understand that heartbeat, I want you to understand at the heart of all of us, we are prideful individuals. There actually is not one of us in this room, there's not one person who's listening online who do not have pride at the core of our being. Understanding that pride is actually what has to break before someone actually enters into the kingdom of God. Someone has to be willing to say, I can't do it on my own, I actually need the Savior. Someone has to be willing to be able to say, you know what, I am a sinner and I'm not good. I need the only one who is good. So as we look at the book of Obadiah, I want you to see what God is saying to this people. And I want you to see what God's warning is for the people. And we're going to end to see where is the connection in all of this of the hope of the Redeemer when God is warning a nation about judgment. So take your copy of God's Word. We're going to work our way through. I want to show you these four things today. Number one, I want you to see God's warning to Edom. Number two, we're going to see the first problem that Edom has and God's response to that. Third, we're going to see the second problem that Edom has and God responding to that. And then fourthly, we're going to end on hope and what is the future promise that God gives even in the midst of a very heavy letter. Now, I know that many of you say it's 21 verses. We'll be out of here in 20 minutes. Don't think so. Actually, someone's asked me today, said, well, if we were preaching that, what would I do? I'd actually probably take about 4 or 5 weeks to be able to work through this text. And I'm just letting you know that up front, because even though it's just one chapter, you know, with all these thick books, we've had to kind of give the theme and kind of like we're just skipping a rock across the pond. And in the same way, even in this book, I just want you to see, just because it's small doesn't mean it's not weighty. And there's a lot of great truths that are in this passage of Scripture. This is what we call a minor prophet. Last week, Caleb did an amazing job walking us through the book of Amos. And we've looked at a few minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, and now in Obadiah. If you have wrestled with remembering the minor prophets when you've kind of memorized books, I would encourage you as we're doing this, just try to add one on each week so it can kind of help you. This next week, we're going to be reading through the prophet Jonah and Nahum. Amazing books, and we'll unpack those next week. And it's another book, two books actually, that we find that God is actually sending a message to another nation, not to Judah. And we see God's heart for the nations in these three books very specifically, Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. I want to make sure that you make connection and that you zone in and listen to this. I want to remind you that we are here every week to study God's Word because we believe that God's Word is inspired. We believe His Word is alive. And although that this Word that we're studying today was written maybe some 2,600 years ago, it's so alive and relative to us today. We come, and when we open up God's Word, we're listening to God speak. So as we open up God's Word today, let's hear Him speak. Let's talk the first truth this morning about God's warning for us. I just want you to see in regards to what God was saying to this nation of Edom, what was the warning that He has given them just in verses 1 through 2? And that is that God was warning them that He was going to raise up an army to destroy them. Now, why in the world is God warning a people that He's going to destroy them? Now, let me just remind you of this. When we read these truths like this, this is a snapshot of God's character and the way by which He operates. And I'm going to talk to you contextually. This is what we do in regards to our teaching in small groups and in preaching. It's expositional, meaning that we're not going to make the text say something that's not there. We want you to understand the background and the context, because I could make these passages say lots of different things, but you need to understand the context so that the text comes alive for us to be able to make application to us. So we're going to unpack it in its context, and then we're going to make application for us in our context so we can understand how God spoke 2,600 years ago and how He's speaking to us today. So let's just read the first two verses, and I want you to see what God is saying through this little prophet Obadiah and this word for us. The vision of Obadiah: thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Here's the message. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Here is His word. You shall be utterly despised. Now, here is the warning that is given here. Now, before we do this, we need to kind of understand, who in the world is Obadiah? We don't know anything about this guy except his name. That's all we know. All we know is that he has been called by God. We know something like Prophet Joel. Like Joel, we don't know a lot about. All we know is who his father was. And we come to Obadiah, and we're reminded that in this, obviously, God chose to speak to him. God chose to use him. And he's not known other than that. We don't know what tribe he's from. We don't know what city that he lives on. We don't know anything else about him. And some of you may be thinking, why are you going on about this? I think it's important for us to hear that, because many of us might be nameless as well. Many of us may not have any kind of recognition. But what we need to realize is, if we're followers of Christ, our job is simply just to be like Obadiah and just bear the word that God has given to us. We live in a culture where we are driven by likes and follows, and there's this pressure and this temptation to always want to be known. And may I say to you, may God give us influence, and may we be able to be influential among many people. But the main thing that we need to be worried about is the only one who needs to know us is God. And so I want you to see, just from this element of this picture, obviously God chose to speak through him. But notice what he describes this book is. He said it's the vision of Obadiah. There's actually three words that are used by the prophets when they introduce their books. One is it's a vision of that prophet. Or two, it's the word of the Lord. Or third, it's an oracle or a burden. Those are the only three things that are used to describe what the prophets are saying. Now, this is not the same vision, if you will, kind of like John the Apostle in Revelation, where he is actually given pictures and he kind of sees imagery. It's not necessarily modality in regards to there's this one mode God gives a vision, another word he gives a word, another it's an oracle. It's all the things that God has shown him. That's what he's just saying. God is revealing this word to Obadiah and he is saying something. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1, what Obadiah is also saying. Edom is the audience. I'm going to explain to you in just a minute who they are, but I want you to notice that Obadiah is not the only one who has said something. Notice verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. We have heard a report. Who's the we? Well, if you remember, as if you've walked through and reading for us, Amos has said something about Edom. Joel has said something about Edom. Jeremiah has prophesied and warned Edom. Ezekiel has also prophesied and warned Edom that they're going to be destroyed unless they turn their way. So when Obadiah comes up on the scene, he is saying in a collective voice of the other prophets speaking to Edom, and he says, we've heard a report from the Lord that a messenger has been sent out, and he's raising up an army to come against you. And he's going to utterly destroy you. Now, why is Obadiah emphasizing that point? If God is, if we just take those prophets alone, if we take Jeremiah, we take Ezekiel, we take Joel, and we take Amos, and we take now Obadiah, if just five at a minimum, is that not gracious warning by God to this nation? God is being super gracious. And so what he's saying here in this final moment is like, hey, we've heard this report and you need to listen. God is raising up an army that's going to come and to be able to destroy you. Now, well, who is Edom? Why is this book so important? So we need to back up in history and let me just give you a little bit of context. So most scholars, most scholars say that this book is probably written after the nation of Judah was captured and exiled by the nation of Babylon. They would say that they have been taken out. And so the issues that are dealt with in this book is how Edom as a nation responded to the nation of Judah when that took place. But let's back up a little bit of history. So if this is around 586 BC, let's back up to 2000 BC and let's talk about a man named Abraham. Everybody know Abraham? Okay, so Abraham, 2000 BC, if we connect this true to Genesis 3:15, so I want to connect this storyline to the promise. Remember Genesis 3:15? There's got to be a promise that there's going to be a serpent crusher that's going to come. We get to Genesis 12, and we find out that this promise is narrowed down to a family, the family of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now we fast forward 2,000 plus years and we read Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, and Paul quotes that passage of scripture. Paul says that when God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth be blessed, he said that was the gospel. That the in you was 2,000 years of foreshadowing of a promise that there's going to be a Savior that's going to come. And Paul says that was the gospel. God didn't say to Abraham, hey, the in you is Jesus. He just says, in you, all the nations are going to be blessed. Abraham believes it, and righteousness is given to Abraham. So we have the promise that it's going to come through him. Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest. Jacob was the younger. And when Esau was born, it says that his skin was reddish. Genesis chapter 25 and 26. And so they called him Esau. But fast forward a little bit. And one day, Jacob is making a stew. A red stew. Esau is outside hunting. He comes back and he's hungry. And he says to his brother Jacob, "Man, I want some of that stew." And Jacob's like, "All right. You can have some. But you have to give me your birthright." So Esau is the oldest. So he's guaranteed to be able to get the birthright. The promise from his father. And so Esau says, "What's my birthright to me anyways? I'm so hungry, I'm about to die." We have used that expression a lot, have we not, in our society? But he gives up, like, the promise of what his dad is supposed to give to him. And he says, "I want some of that red stew." And so what happens is, Esau then is nicknamed Edom because the word Edom means red. Now, a little bit later on, Jacob actually then deceives Esau and actually getting the blessing from his dad as well. From there, then, we have these two people. We have Jacob, and Jacob's name later gets changed to Israel. And so we have the nation of Israel, and then eventually from Israel, we have the 12 tribes, which we get Jacob. But Esau is called Edom. And when Esau learned that Jacob had tricked his dad for his blessing, Esau, to say it lightly, was ticked. He wanted to kill his brother. And so, what does Jacob's mom tell him to do? "You got to get out of here, or Esau's going to kill you." And so, time passes, both of their families, they flourish and they expand and they are huge. And eventually, there is some kind of joining together. And now we have these two nations that are existing. And so I want to show you a map just so you can kind of understand what we're talking about geographically. So this helps us to understand and set the stage. So this is a map to show a couple of different things. So I don't want you to get confused by too much, but I do want you to understand what's happening. You'll see that the green arrows are referring to this context of scripture that we're talking about. The arrows that are green referring to the Babylonian exile. When Babylon that was in power, when they came and conquered Judah and exiled them some thousand miles away to Babylon. The arrows in the top are referring to the Assyrian exile. That's when Israel as the nation was exiled in 722. But you'll notice where Edom is. It's kind of just southeastern of Judah, just a little bit. And Judah is right there. So what happens is Edom is a neighboring country. You should probably recognize that nation, because remember when Israel actually was leaving Egypt after being in 400 years of exile, when they were trying to leave there, they wanted to go through Edom, but Edom would not let them go. So this history and this heritage was always kind of this hostility. God actually says in Deuteronomy to the Israelites that they were supposed to be treating the Edomites with grace. But the Edomites didn't have the same kind of response back. Fast forward now from this time when this promise and when Jacob and Esau were born, that's like 1800 BC. Now we're at 586 BC, some almost 1300 years later, and we still see that Esau has a problem with Judah. And God is saying to them, "I'm warning you, if you don't change, judgment's going to take place." Now, I want to just back up just for a moment and be able to kind of make some application here for us. God was warning that a battle was going to come. And Obadiah got to be a part of the "we" of warning. Let me for a moment say to you that we are now in the pronoun of the "we," meaning the Bible tells us that there's another army that's coming. In the very end of Scripture, we actually have sung the song this morning of Christ the Victor, that we know that one day, and we also sang a song at the very beginning, we know how the story ends. And at the very end of time, Revelation 17 through 20 tells us there's two armies. God's army that's made up of the people of God, and then there is Satan's army, people that he has deceived, that's living wickedly, rebelliously, the way they want to live. And our warning is to tell all the people who are in Satan's armies, hey, God is going to come. And according to Revelation chapter 19, when he comes with the word of his mouth, all those who have been a part of Satan's army will be laid low. And so, in a similar way, God was sending Obadiah as one more voice to where to warn the Edomite people there's a battle that's going to come. So does that mean that they have a chance to repent if God is warning them? Certainly so. So what means for you and me is say this is 2,600 years ago, but I want you to see even a pattern. So do you know the message that is coming? Do you know the warning that we're supposed to be sounding? Certainly so. So we should find ourselves from this text like Obadiah and say we need to tell the other people that there is a battle coming. So let's talk about the first problem with Esau and Edom in regards to the nation. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. The problem that's here and the reason why. So God's not just going to destroy a nation for no cause. He's not just going to just come and just wipe them out. There's a reason that he is bringing judgment upon these particular people. So verse 3 and 4 gives us the first insight in regards to why. Excuse me just a moment. I am battling something fierce this morning. It's amazing I could preach a second service because I was about a horse after the first service over. I was like, Lord, would you just give me just a little bit more? Just a little bit more. 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Did you notice where he says it? Who says in your heart? Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The problem is that Edom is a very prideful people, and God's response is that he will humble prideful Edom. Listen to me. God can humble whomever he wants to, however he wants to. Doesn't matter your status, your position, your income, whatever it may be, God can humble them. Now, why would Edom actually have this pride? Do you see the text, what it says, the describe where they live in verse 3? You who live in the clefts of the rocks. I want to show you a picture of actually of Edom. This is a place called Petra. You may not have known that name of that, but you probably have seen it in movies. It's used in movies actually quite a bit. Some call it Selah. But this is, if you notice the little dot at the bottom, that's a person. Just to give you some scale what we're talking about here. Now this is just one aspect. This is actually hidden among the cliff rocks of Edom and its area. It's known for its very high area, thousands of feet tall. That would be the true Rocky Mountains in regards to of that territory. And they actually believed that they were impenetrable, that no one could actually conquer them. And there are other pictures. I don't want to just kind of give you a collage of what it would look like, but there are dwellings that are in like the sides of the rock. Have anybody ever gone to Mesa Verde before and out in Colorado? A couple people, yes? Because there's these little dwellings that are in like and rocks. That's nothing compared to what the Edomites did. Like they're extremely high and they built in the rocks. And so people and armies to try to conquer them, it was almost difficult for them to even get there. So they had this prideful attitude to think is, who in the world's going to get up here anyways? Like no one can conquer us. No one can beat us whatsoever. And so this is their attitude. And this is why God says to them, hey, you who live up there, you think you're so high up? You just wait. I'll bring you down. Probably some of us have experienced those moments where we thought that we had everything just right and everything was elevated. God has got a way by which to humble us and get us right back to where we need to be. Now, is it wrong to be boastful? Is it wrong to be prideful as a follower of Christ? Can we boast in anything at all? Let me show you a text, Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24. This is what we can boast in. He says these words, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the Lord. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The Lord delights in those who boast in Him. Not in our riches, not in our might, not in our wealth. So I just want you to understand very clearly, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, well, I've built all this stuff of my life. I have worked hard and accomplished all those things. Very quickly, all that stuff that we build can be lost in a second. Remember, the Lord is the one who gives, and the Lord is the one who takes away. And here's a whole nation that was exalted so high. You just look in history, and there are powerful, historical nations who exalted so high and were conquered so big, and very quickly, God humbled them. Take the whole nation of Judah. I mean, they were a great nation, and they were powerful, and God humbled them. They were nothing when they began with, and God brought another nation to humble them. There's another story that kind of portrays this for us. Remember the story of David and Goliath? Okay, so Goliath is some nine-foot soldier for the Philistines, and nobody in Israel wanted to conquer him because he was so big and so huge. And so when David literally, steps in the battlefield, Goliath says, "Are you going to come to me with sticks like I'm a dog?" And so then David says, "You come to me with a spear and sword, but I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord." And the Bible calls David a ruddy man, meaning he was small. God took something small to humble the prideful. I'm saying these things to you to tell you this. Pride is at the heart of the person who will walk their whole life without Jesus. Pride is will prevent you from enjoying the blessings of God because you think you've got it, you think that you're good enough, you think that you've done enough, and you think that you don't need Him. Listen to what the warning is. Now, how extensive will this judgment be? Let's look in just very quickly, verses 5 through 9. Notice what Obadiah says when he's speaking kind of futuristically in regards to what's going to happen for these prideful people when they say, oh, no one's going to humble us, no one's going to come down. Remember, they're in these cleft rocks where no one's kind of able to penetrate. And so God is looking forward and telling them, say, look, this is what's going to happen. Okay, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau, this is what he's saying, this is what it's going to be like. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Meaning, he says, normally someone's going to come and thief, he's going to take a few things, he's not going to, leave some stuff. Someone's coming into your house, going to get a few things, going to take some things, leave some stuff. But verse 6 tells us, Esau's going to be pillaged. So let me kind of illustrate this way. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands because you're going to be giving away your secret. Some of you probably have stuff stashed in your houses, like certain drawers underneath certain pieces of furniture. And you probably have told people, say, hey, like, if I die, make sure you look in this place. Right? Someone's like, I'm not raising my hand. I'm not saying anything. The point is, he's saying is, look, you think you're so prideful and all the stuff you have stashed away, even in your cleft dwellings, he says, there's not going to be a little bit left. There's going to be nothing left. He's saying to him, like, look, he's going to humble them completely. And when they come in, they're going to pillage them completely. Now, as we understand and listen to all those things, yes, this is the first problem that have pride. But look at what he says in verse 8 and 9. Who is he else going to, not just taking their stuff, but notice who else he's removing. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Verse 9. And your mighty men shall be dismayed. So they're not going to have a military. They're not going to have leadership. He's going to remove it all. So God is not leaving them anything. Now, why? So they're prideful, but that pride is also connected to the second problem they have, and that is that they've been violent. Remember the whole map that I've showed you in the history between Edom and Judah. Remember the history that Babylon was coming in to be able to take Judah because they were had been warned by God through the prophets to repent for themselves because Judah had left God, had wandered from God, were worshiping other gods, and so God had warned them. If they weren't going to turn and repent, then God was going to bring judgment. And so God brought judgment and sent Judah to Babylon. But what happened is this neighboring country, so let's call it distant cousins now, living next to them. So Edom, remember history again, 1,300 years all the way back in regards to, well, not 1,300 years, about 1,000 years when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Edom didn't let them pass through. Now Edom is learn that Babylon is destroying Judah. Some of the people from Judah are trying to escape, and they go down to Edom. Rather than Edom helping them, they participate with Babylon. Rather than securing them, they hand them over. Did God ask Edom to participate in Judah's judgment? No. He only had called Babylon. And so now what is happening is God is speaking judgment to Edom because of how they not just thought in their hearts, but they were mistreating the people of Judah. Look at verses 10 and verse 11. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Let's read all the way through verse 14. On that day, you stood aloof. Meaning on the day when the judgment happened, they just kind of stood like, oh, this is happening, so I'm not going to do anything. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Meaning, we call this guilty by what? Association. So they saw it, and he's saying, you stood aloof. You saw all those things. Now, verse 12. Notice the number of do nots. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Do not, do not, do not, do not. Now some look at that and say, well, maybe they just saw those things and they maybe participated a little bit. But the very fact that they were thinking those things were problematic in their heart. Let me show you a parallel text to show you that God even was concerned of their thinking and planning these things out. Keep your finger here and go backwards with me to the prophet Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 35. Don't have to go back very far. Just right before the minor prophets, you have the major prophet Daniel, and then you'll have Ezekiel chapter 35. The whole chapter 35 of Ezekiel is, again, one of those voices. Remember, Obadiah in verse 1 is saying, we have heard a report. Well, Ezekiel is one of those we's who has given a message to Edom. And chapter all of 35, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to go back and just read it. All that he is saying to the people of Edom. They're boastful. They're glad in regards to what these things. So if we were reading Obadiah, and you may look at that and say, well, maybe he's just saying don't do those things. But notice what God says, even that he's concerned about and what he's heard that Edom is doing. Verse 12 through verse 15. You shall know that I'm the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying they are laid desolate. They are giving us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth, and I multiplied your words against me. I heard it. God heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I'll make you desolate. As you rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. They will know that I'm the Lord. I want you to make a parallel and listen very closely to me. All those who've opposed God and who've mocked his people, who've acted against God's people, God is not ignoring it. God sees it. God hears it. So let's just be honest. Is there mistreatment of God's people throughout the world right now? Yes. Now there's mistreatment of people in general. And some people actually really wrestle with that reality to say, well, where is God in the midst of those things? I want to remind you that there is coming a day when every person will stand account to God for what they've said, what they have done, and God is not letting it go. Unless those individuals humble themselves and call out to the merciful, gracious God. So let's make it extreme. If you take a Holocaust, for example, and those who did wicked things, can God even save those individuals? Don't hesitate. Yes. I've shared a story with you. One of my roommates in college, his brother was murdered when he was 16. Can God save the murderer? I saw my roommate's parents wrestle and then be able to forgive. There's tragic things, but I want you just to hear me. God is not asleep. And one day, everyone will know that He's the Lord. Everyone. He says it 3 or 4 times just in Ezekiel chapter 35. He says, everybody's going to know that I am the Lord. And one day, the Bible says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, you say it, Lord. Now, either they're bowing because he is the Lord, or they're bowing and it's going to be too late and they're acknowledging the one that they have rebelled and mocked and turned away from. They acknowledge that he actually is the Lord, but at that point it's too late. I'm just saying to you that Obadiah is screaming at us about the way by which God is operating. God was gracious to Edom to send them multiple prophets. God was warning them, hey, this is your problem. You've got pride. You've got violence. And you may sit here this morning and say, well, that's not my problem. Let me just tell you, we all have a sin problem. Every one of us have a sin problem. I mean, how many of you sinned this week? That should be like 100% participation raising your hand. We could do the old Donahue style. None of you, some people don't know who Donahue is. Like I did, Mike going down the aisle, and I could find out, and every one of you, and I could start doing the Ten Commandments questions. Hey, man, have you lied this week? Yep. You're guilty. Hey, man, do you have a bad thought in your heart? Yeah. Oh, you're guilty. Did you really demonstrate love perfectly this week? No, you're guilty. Were you patient this week? No, you're guilty. You get the picture. We're all at this point of desperately needing a Savior. So go back to Obadiah with me, that we see that this picture that they are, judgment's going to come to them. But notice verse 15 of Obadiah in regards to this warning that God has given them. Actually, go back just for a moment. I want you to see what God says to them and what judgment is going to happen. So they're violent. So they're prideful. They're violent. But what does God say? The point I have on the screen for you is that God is going to cut off Edom forever because of their violence. Where do we get that text? Look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off. How long? Forever. Fast forward with me to verse 18, and notice what else he says. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. I mean, that's the nation of Judah. And the house of Joseph, that's meaning Israel. The house of Joseph, a flame. And the house of Esau, stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. All right, this is, again, I'm going to give you a timetable. This is about 560 or so. After Judah has been exiled and Edom has participated in those things. And so now God is saying to them, hey, look, this is what the future looks like for you. There's going to be everyone cut off, not for a period of time, but forever. And there's not going to be a survivor in regards for the house of Esau. Now, if I read the text like that, for me, as a pastor, I'm looking to say, okay, let me just dig in some history and find out, when did that happen? Because God says something, He does it. Correct? He keeps His word. So, looking through history, when you get about 100 years past this time, about 400 BC, there was an Arabian tribe named the Nabataeans who came into the area. Now, let me remind you, what did Edom say about the place where they lived? Who's going to bring us down? Well, guess what happened? The Nabataeans were this Arabian tribe just kind of arisen out of nowhere, and they slowly moved into those rock cleft dwellings and slowly pushed out the Edomites to the point where none of the Edomites had any of that dwelling whatsoever. One of the most secured places in that region, and they did not live there anymore. They got moved westward. Some of them got conquered. Some of their lives got taken. And some of them moved westward into a region called Idumea. to the point where they didn't have their own kind of their own culture any longer. They began to be intermarrying. And by the time you get to the first century, just 400 or 500 years later, there is no record of any Edomites. God warned them. Did he fulfill his word? Now, let me show you something that I want you to kind of see a very cool picture. Now, if they got kind of moved in and morphed into, so similarly in regards to a term that's called the Samaritans. Remember that term? Yes? So Samaritans in John chapter 4 is where I'll kind of make that story for you. Remember Jesus goes, he goes to drink water at a well, and there's a Samaritan woman who is there. Okay, the Samaritans were an inter-raced culture of people because when Assyria conquered Israel, they left some of the Israelites, some of the poor people that were there, and they brought some Assyrians down to habitate those places, and their new people got formed called the Samaritans. And the Jews disliked the Samaritans, and the Samaritan woman was wondering why Jesus, who was a Jew, was going to be at the well asking for water. Now, back up with me. The reason why I tell you that story is because in a similar way, the Edomites, who got morphed into another people and lost their identity altogether, God says to them, there's not going to be any survivor. Now, what that means is there's not going to be anything of the Edomites whatsoever. But I want to fast forward just a few hundred years, and I want you to see something that's such a cool picture of some of these people actually sitting at the feet of Jesus. Turn to Mark 3 with me very quickly. That's why I tell you, I need about 4 or 5 weeks to work this book. Mark 3. What happened in this text is that Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. The miracles are just amazing stories of what Jesus does. And then Jesus is moving from there, and a crowd follows him. And I want you to see some of the people follow him. Jesus withdrew. This is Mark 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and what place? Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now, why do I show you that? I just want you to see that God brought forward his promise that he was going to wipe them out. But even though they were mixed in that culture, much like the Samaritan woman had a chance to hear about the living water, here are the Edomians, some few hundred years later, who's getting to sit and hear from the very promised Savior from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the promise that was given to Abraham, in you all nations will be blessed. Meaning, here's some of the heritage of the history of those people now sitting at the feet of the Savior, hearing about the promise of hope. Is that not grace? Every one of us, I want you to hear the beauty of this text, the beauty of Obadiah. God is amazing, gracious God to extend grace to these people. He fulfilled his word. But let me end by showing you the hope that's in this text very clearly. I've made you a connection about what God's word is to Edom. But what about the nation of Judah? Did they get what they deserved? Yes. Did they abandon God? Yes. Did God send them judgment by putting them in Babylonian exile? Yes. How many years were they going to be in Babylonian exile? 70 years. And then God was going to let them go back. So what's happening is Edom becomes a type or a picture for us of how God is actually going to respond and treat all the nations. And that day that was going to come for them was called the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15 of Obadiah. As he warned them of their judgment, and he told them that they were prideful, he told them that they were violent, and he warned them of what's going to come. And he says, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon who? Not just Edom, but upon all the nations. Meaning, That day is going to come. If you remember when we walked through the prophet Joel, the day of the Lord is a phrase that was used to reference the day that Judah itself was going to face judgment, and they did when God brought Babylon down. But that phrase, day of the Lord, is adopted in the New Testament by Jesus and by the New Testament writers to refer to the ultimate day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. But this day of the Lord that's referred to, again, is another phrase that there is judgment that's going to come, and not just Edom, but all the nations will stand accountable before God. And so he's warning all of them to be able to pay attention and say, hey, there is a day coming for every one of us, and listen to me, we're in this text. The day of the Lord is coming, and all nations, you and I fit in all nations. And the day of the Lord will come, and we'll all stand before him. Now, Judah is hearing in regards to what Obadiah is saying. And in the midst of this, they're in Babylon. Edom has mistreated them. And many of us, if we're like Judah, we'd be thinking, God, where you promise there's going to be a Savior. Well, if Judah's in Babylon, where's the promise of the Savior at? With the people who are in Babylon. And so God is saying to his people, I want to give you hope and let you know what's going to take place. There is a future still. The future tied to that promise from Genesis 3:15. What is those three things? You see it on the screen. There's going to be home. There's going to be saviors. And there's going to be a kingdom. Now, I know as soon as you read that, some of you say, wait a minute, I thought there was one Savior. Let's get it very clearly. How many saviors are there? One. So what in the world does this text mean? I'm not making this up. I'm just reading you what's in this text, okay? So where is Judah? Where do they go historically? Where are they at now? In? Let's try it again. They're where? In? They're in Babylon. They're 1,000 miles away. But look back at verse 17. What is God promising them? In Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Meaning they're taken away, but he's saying, hey, one day you're going to come back. Now skip down to verse 19, and let's talk about it. They get to come back and have home. They get back to have their land. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, I know as you listen to that, you're like, what does all that mean? That literally means each region that is mentioned here is literally referring to the west, the south, the north, and the east. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to tell it to you as I read it. What that means is when they come back, there's not one area that God's not going to let them come back to and to be able to restore it again. He's going to give them their home. Let's read again. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Remember where was Esau at? They were in the south. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. The Philistines are in the west. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria. That's in the north. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. They are in the east. So guess what areas do they have? North, south, east, and they get all of that there. And then we say, well, how's that going to happen? If you remember, according to scripture of Ezra and Nehemiah, God raised up another kingdom, another power named Persia that took over Babylon and allowed the people of Judah to go back. But what's the second promise that God gives them? Saviors, verse 21, shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, meaning God is going to send leaders to be their saviors, to get them out of their bondage to where they go. In a similar way, Joshua was like a savior to lead the people out of the wilderness into the promised land. And let me just give you a few people's names. When the people of Judah got to go out of Babylon back into Judah and Jerusalem, Zerubbabel was the first one who led them. And then Ezra helped them rebuild the temple. Then Nehemiah helped them rebuild the wall. So there was saviors who led them. But even though that there were men who led them, they were still under Persian rule, which means they still need deliverance. So what this says to us is, even though there may be earthly people who can lead about a revolution, they can be earthly people who can bring about some amazing awakening and revivals, there's still an urgent need for the one true Savior. Do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds when Jesus was born, the night he was born, and the angel stood out in the field? Luke 2, verse 11 says these words, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," say it, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So even though we see this moment and we say saviors are coming, that's not the Genesis 3:15 promise. That's not the Genesis 12 promise that in you all the nations shall be blessed. That promise came to pass when the angel stood before the shepherds and said, "Hey, he's here. The Savior is here." But then there's one more thing he promised. They've been a part of kingdoms that didn't belong to them. They've been a part of the Babylonian kingdom. Different culture, different language, different people. But he promises them in verse 21, "Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be" who? "The Lord's." Now, someone read that and say, "Oh, I guess there was a period of time where the Lord didn't have a kingdom." Don't reach that conclusion, because the Lord has always had his kingdom. He allowed them to be ruled by another people. But may you understand that even though there may be certain kingdoms in our world that may be great and may be powerful, may be dominant, may be superpowers, may have massive armies, none of those are greater than the kingdom of God. And I want you, what he's saying is, when they get to go back and they get to go in their homeland, he's going to make it very clear to them, it's not their kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And let me just remind you that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel did, he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had this, saw this statue of all these different metal pieces, gold and silver, bronze and iron. And what that statue related to was all of the kingdom powers that actually were going to come after Babylon. It's Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then after all those, Daniel says these words about all those kingdoms and one that was the greatest. Daniel 2, 44, he says this, "And in the days of those kings," meaning all those different kings that's going to come, "the king of heaven," the God of heaven "will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." When the people of Judah came back, they never got to set up a king. Ever again. They were longing and waiting for a king. And then when Jesus came, do you remember what the wise men said when they came to Herod? "We have seen his star. We have seen the one who is born king of the Jews. And we've come to worship him." Fast forward the end of Jesus' life, and he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "They claim that you are king. Is that who you are?" And Jesus said, "It's for this reason that I was born." You read this text, and if something jumps off the page, it's very clear. You're either in God's kingdom, or you're out of his kingdom. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And Edom was not in a part of God's kingdom. And the only way you get into God's kingdom is not through pride, but humility. Do you remember the very first beatitude that Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You can live your entire life and be extremely prideful, exalt yourself, accomplish a lot. But I'm telling you, even if you're good, you're nice, you're giving, you're sacrificial, if you don't humble yourself and recognize that he's the king that you need, you will not be in his kingdom. You will stand before Almighty God, and that day will come, that day of the Lord will come, and you will find yourself on the outside of that kingdom. God's warning to us through Obadiah is for us is to hear the word of the Lord, that there is another army that is coming. And one day you need to make certain that you're in his army. Because what happens in Revelation 19, if you have the righteous robe of Christ, you're with him. We just get to ride along after him, and he does all the work. He just speaks the word and boom, all of those who oppose him are laid low. All those prideful individuals have been laid low. Some of you need to ask yourself the question this morning, have I humbled myself before God? Pride says, I don't need God. Humility says, oh God, I am nothing without you. Pride says, I'm good enough. Humility says, God, I can't do enough. Pride says, God's judgment can't be that bad. Humility says, oh God, show mercy upon me. If you have not humbled yourself, today that's the first invitation for you. You find yourself, if you were standing before Almighty God, would he say, welcome into my kingdom? Or would he lay you low, just like he laid Edom? What that looks like practically is you have to humble yourself and call out to God to save you. There's no magic words, but the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. I would dare to say there's probably some in this room and probably some watching online today who probably walked in this room thinking that they were okay, but maybe God has revealed to you, actually at the heart, you've actually been prideful because you've actually not humbled yourself to be able to say, God, I can't do it. I need you. God, I've tried to do it, but I need you. And maybe today is the day that you would humble yourself and let God save you. Maybe as a Christian, you've actually heard a warning that is here that God doesn't take pride lightly. Maybe it's something you've wrestled with. And maybe you actually just need to confess, God, I'm prideful. I like seeing other people get what they deserve. I want to say, stick it to them. That's what you get. But maybe what you need to be is that, Lord, may you break my heart for those who were actually reaping justice. Some of you in this room may have been treated unfairly at some point, like Judah was treated unfairly. And maybe some of you deep down have really wondered, man, is God going to do anything about that at all? I want to remind you, you and I are not the judge. You have to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Although Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. But he humbled himself and trusted the one who judges justly. That's hard, is it not? To leave it in the hands of God, to do what he's going to do when he's going to do it. I don't know what God might be saying to you specifically today. But I want you to see that ultimately for us as believers, the Bible says that these people, when they went back, they were called exiles. You and I need to remember, as followers of Christ, you're an exile. Meaning we're strangers in the land. Yeah, you might have an address. You might actually own your home. You've got the title to your house, but I'm telling you, a title to your house, a title to your car, whatever it may be. These are all just things here. Our home is elsewhere. And we just remember perspective is that God's called you and me to be servants like Obadiah. And let's make certain, because we know about the day that's coming, that we tell others and warn them. And let's live as exiles, waiting, yearning for the eternal home, to be with the perfect Savior in the everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Jesus, you're good. Your word is so good. And we've been reminded as we have looked at this today that you care about the nations, not just Judah. You were warning Edom, but they in their pridefulness did not humble themselves and they faced judgment, removal from their land to the point where they were no longer even as a tribe and a nation. God, I pray for and ask for anyone in this room and anyone who might be listening, who might be listening for the third time, fourth time, 10th time, 15th time, 50th time, And maybe today will be the day that their pride breaks. And they would humble themselves and call out to you and say, God, I need you. Lord, I pray if that's the case, that would happen today. God, I pray for believers in this room who may wrestle with pride in their hearts about various things. God, I pray that they would lay that down before you and they would just trust you. And they would be servants, be humble, not prideful. God, we all wrestle with that at times. So God, may you keep us humble before you. God, we're reminded that Obadiah was just a prophet. No other connection. Nothing else known about him. Just a servant of God. God, let that be our prayer. Let that be what we live for. That it's not about us. It's not about our name. It's not about our recognition. It's not about us being known, but about you being known. Lord, let us be like John the Baptist that says, may I decrease and may Christ increase all the more. God, I pray for those in this room who may have been harmed before, who may have been mistreated, and have not seen any justice yet. And they're wondering, is God doing anything? God, help them in the moments of the hurt, the moments of the waiting. They would trust that you are God, just like we saw in Ezekiel 35. You see it, and you hear it, and everyone will stand accountable. God, I pray if there's any in this room or those who are watching online have been ones who have done the wrong, who have done the hurt, that they would humble themselves before you and ask for forgiveness. Make it right with the people they have wronged. And that can be a picture of amazing work of grace in that moment. So God, as we sing, as we respond, help us obey you to what you've told us to do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's respond. There's going to be a prayer team here to receive you if you need to pray. Make the altar out of the stage. Altar out of your chair. Do what God has said for you to do today.